Please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. And if I could please have a couple people that would pass out these outlines, and I'll fix this microphone. Okay, before I forget, December 19th, we'll bring invitations, but we're having an open house again, and we sure want to invite everybody to join us on December 19th. We're in our third message in History in Advance, the fulfillment, the reign of Antichrist. I ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God. We're going to read Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also, the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. The Word of God. Lord, what a privilege it is in reading a passage like this morning, that through faith in your Son, we can call you Father. We're your children, we're in your family. And what a comfort it is to know that you are sovereign over human history, over all the affairs of men, and that you have a plan that is working out, And all things are subsumed within that, underneath that plan, within it. We praise you, Lord, for your great majesty and glory and power, and the fact that you would condescend to reveal yourself to us and reveal your mind to us. We praise you, Lord, and I pray that you would inflame our hearts to delight in you, as well as to heed the warnings of your Spirit. Lord, forgive us our sins of this week, and we thank you that when we sin against you, we don't stop being your children, and that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would minister your word to each heart here this morning, as well as our little ones in their classes, in their classroom. And Lord, I pray you take the words that I believe you've given me and bless them to the hearts of your church. Minister them to each person here as you are the wonderful counselor. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Have any of you ever ridden the Bible bus? A radio program used to come on AM 1000, probably still does, of J. Vernon McGee. And if you were to listen to J. Vernon McGee's program, it's a half hour a day. He'll take you through the Bible in 5 years. And he has this comforting Texas accent and a real down-to-earth teacher. One time, Dr. McGee was visiting a church, and the pastor of the church said, "I notice in our Bible studies, when we're going through the book of Revelation, we have a really good turnout. Then we started going through the book of Romans, and hardly anybody came." And Dr. McGee said, "Well, that's because people are more interested in the Antichrist than in Jesus Christ." Not so with us, though. We're looking for Jesus, not the Antichrist. The Word of God says in Titus 2, 11 through 13, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the blessed hope is the appearing. You could read it this way: looking for the blessed hope, comma, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because that is the blessed hope, is his appearing. In 2 Timothy 4:8, the Apostle Paul said that there's a crown of righteousness awaiting those who have loved his appearing. Or as the NIV puts it, they've longed for Jesus appearing. So we're those who are looking for Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit has chosen to reveal things concerning this future Antichrist. And so it's our duty as Christians to study what has been revealed and to try and understand it. And so the theme of our message this morning is that there is a future wicked world ruler coming, of whom Antiochus Epiphanes was merely a foreshadowing, and who will be destroyed by the Lord himself. We call this ruler the Antichrist. Just a quick review. Chapters 10 through 12 deal with one final revelation from God. In chapter 10, verse 2, Daniel has been mourning. He's mourning because the Jews have been allowed to return from Babylon, and comparatively few did. And then opposition to the rebuilding there took place, so that the rebuilding project either was near nearly coming to an end or had in fact come to an end, but he's praying and fasting about these things. And so he gets a revelation from an angel, and the angel explains to him, the chastisement of Israel is going to continue till the end of the age. They're going to continue to reject me, and it's going to continue to the end of the age, but then I will deliver them in the end, so they will be preserved for that. And in chapter 10, there was a glimpse into the spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes. And then chapters 11 and 12 tell us what human history is doing while that warfare is going on behind the scenes. And the theme of these three chapters is found in Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, where the angel says, I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And then we saw the Persian kings, and then we saw Alexander the Great, and after Alexander, his kingdom was divided four ways. And then there was this back and forth fighting between two of the kingdoms, the Seleucid kingdom, they were to the north of Israel, the Syrians, and then south of Israel were the Ptolemies, the Egyptians, and they were fighting amongst themselves. And then we saw last week, this verse 21, this vile person, this contemptible person come on the scene, Antiochus Epiphanes, and we saw that he was a foreshadowing of Antichrist, and in the epitome of his blasphemy was when he offered a sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies of God's temple, sacrificed a pig to the god Zeus. And it says that's the abomination of desolation, but then we pointed out how Jesus in Matthew 24 pointed to it as a future thing. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place and so on. And so we said that Antiochus Epiphanes is a mere foreshadowing of the Antichrist. And today this morning, we look at the fulfillment. Now, why, as you're reading through this, would you see a different king suddenly in verses 36 through 45? Well, a few reasons. One, the first of which is that the historical data no longer fits this man. You've got this meticulously accurate data given to us by the angel up to verse 35, and then beginning with verse 36, that doesn't fit Antiochus Epiphanes. For example, verse 45 seems to indicate that this king will make his last stand and meet his end in Palestine, where we know historically that Antiochus died in Persia. And then in verse 36, it says he will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. In verse 37, he'll exalt himself above all gods. But Antiochus didn't do this. There are commentators who say, who see all this is still referring to being fulfilled in the past, who say, oh yes, he did. We found coins. Antiochus had coins made that literally say, referring to him, Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. One commentator said, obviously, he took his Godhead very seriously. He did think he was God. We say, no, what Antiochus saw himself as was the visible representation of the gods on the earth. He didn't see himself as above all gods. We know that because he worshiped the Greek pantheon. He offered a sacrifice to Zeus in the temple, not to himself. So the language here rather speaks of what the New Testament talks about when it talks about the end-time Antichrist. For instance, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of this end-time person, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, puts it this way: he exalts himself above everyone and everything that is called a god or that is an object of worship, so that he seats himself in the inner sanctuary of God, proclaiming himself to be deity. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he did not do that. He offered a sacrifice to Zeus. This man doesn't bring a sacrifice, he brings himself. The big difference, of course, he's the Antichrist, against Christ, in place of Christ, Christ is our propitiation. He's our mercy seat. He died on the cross, of which the mercy seat pictures that. He died on the cross. Whereas this man just goes into the temple and says, okay, here I am. Worship me. I have no intention for dying for anybody. You worship me. That's the language that we see here now in verse 36 of Daniel. We've jumped past Epiphanies, and we've gone thousands of years into the future now to this end time person, which brings up the question, you're talking about another king. How do you know it's this end time Antichrist? Well, the verse in Thessalonians is referring to the end time Antichrist, and this is the same language used here. But furthermore, in verse 40, this king will be operating in the end time, at the time of the end. In chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up. There shouldn't be a chapter break here. The chapters and verses were not inspired by God. They were added later. And sometimes people have thought perhaps a circuit rider was bouncing around too much and he was the one putting these chapter divisions because they don't always fit. Chapter 12, verse 1 should really be just chapter 11, verse 46. There's no chapter break there. We're still talking about the same time, and it seems like it's the tribulation period spoken of by Christ in Matthew 24, verse 21, where there will be great tribulation. And in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then looking at verse 2 there of chapter 12, it seems that immediately following after this time, you have a resurrection taking place. So it seems apparent to me this is now the time of the end, the tribulation period that we've jumped to here in verse 36. And so I think this ruler is the little horn of Daniel 7. The same person spoken of in the New Testament as the man of sin or the son of perdition, both of those in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist of 1 John 2:18, and the beast of the book of Revelation. So we're no longer talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, but the one he foreshadowed and typified, the end times Antichrist. And so I've just outlined this section this way. Number one, we'll look at his character in verses 36 through 39. Secondly, we'll look at his conquests in verses 40 through 44, and then his collapse. And I put 11:45 through 12:3, but we're just going to look at verse 45 this morning. I was just thinking, you know, there is so much in those first three verses of chapter 12 that I don't want to just read over it or kind of hurry through it to get to the end. I'd rather save that for next week because there is so much and so much insight into what happens even to us when we die that we can talk about in that passage. So I wanted to wait. So we'll go to verse 45. But first of all, his character in verse 36 there. And I wanted to just mention, I'm not a expert in Bible prophecy the way some people are. There's some people who devote their lives to the study of end times prophecy, and I take them very seriously. And I'm by no means an expert on this, but I see things that I see that seem to be very significant. There's huge things. For instance, the Jews in the land. You know, I in studying for this, I try to look at other points of view, and some amillennialist people. They'll go into all their arguments for their case, and they'll try to address the issue, what kind of significance is there that the Jews are in the land? Well, we really see no significance. They're just there. And I don't know how on earth you could see no significance to the Jews being in the land after all this time. To me, that's a huge indicator that God is doing something. But another indicator I see here in verse 36 that we may be approaching this time we're talking about. And I use the word may. What seems to be the case here, and I'll tell you what I mean as we go. But verse 36 says, the king shall do according to his own will. That is, he'll do whatever he wants to do. I do what I want to do, and if you don't like it, I will crush you. And he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Do you remember when we talked about magnifying God a few weeks ago? And I took an illustration that John Piper uses, and he says there's two ways to magnify something. In the case of God, the way we're supposed to magnify him is the way a telescope magnifies something. A telescope takes something that is huge, like a star, but it looks small to us, and you look through the telescope, and it makes it closer to what it really is. We get a better idea of its greatness. That's how we're to magnify God. Sometimes we think of God as way out there. We don't think of him like we should, and we meditate on his word. Our problems seem big and all, and we don't know how we're going to get through this and whatnot, whatever we're going through, and God seems like a little star out there somewhere. And the Bible is our telescope, and we get a much bigger picture of what God's like, and our vision of him becomes more akin to what he really is. We never see God as great as he really is, as finite beings and as sinful creatures in this world, but we get a better focus of him as we meditate upon his word. And so we magnify him in our own mind. We obviously don't make him any bigger. We just magnify him in our own mind, and we get him before our mind and our eyes on him, and our joy increases and so on. And we understand he's able to handle anything that comes our way. But then Piper said the second way we magnify something is the way a microscope does. And that's what we do with our idols. It takes something very, very small, and you look through the microscope, and it looks really big to you. And we take our little gods, and we just consume ourselves with them. They fill our vision. We wonder why everybody else isn't as excited about this thing as we are. And it becomes our god. Well, what Antichrist does is he magnifies not the idols, but himself. And he focuses on himself. And you see the spirit of that. We're all wrestling with that right now. You see the spirit of that very much self-focus in our age. But he magnifies himself to the point where all he can see is himself. All that matters is himself. And then to the point where he exalts himself above every god. And he even speaks blasphemies against the God of gods. And this word blasphemies, it speaks of unheard of things, surpassing, extraordinarily shocking things, unbelievably blasphemous things that he says against God. And it says he shall prosper. He'll get away with it for a time till the wrath has been accomplished. That's the wrath of God poured out on the sinful world, of whom Antichrist is an instrument of God's wrath in the world. And then he himself, when his reign is over, will experience the wrath of God for his own rebellion. So he's a totally sold out, selfish rebel against God. But God's going to crush him in due time, for what has been determined shall be done. That's determined by God. And one thing I notice as we're going through Daniel, these things about appointed times keep showing up and determined keep showing up. The Holy Spirit is very concerned that we get this lesson that God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign over all these things. The universe isn't sort of left his control and he's trying to get things back under control. No, he's absolutely sovereign over this. It's all fulfilling a purpose he has. And what's been determined shall be done. And here's what I meant by seeing this as a possible indicator of where we're at. I think of Revelation 13, that the number of the beast is the number of a man, a human number, 666. Six is the number of man. It's repeated three times there. Very clear, pointing out that the Antichrist is a mere man, nothing but a man. Energized by Satan, yes. His very existence held into place by God himself. But he's just a man, and yet the whole world worships him. And one thing about the spirit of Antichrist is the exaltation of man. First John gives us other characteristics of the spirit of Antichrist, but the exaltation and the worship of man. I think of humanism, secular humanism, man the measure. That's the spirit of Antichrist, among other things. And looking at this Antichrist, it seems to me, and most of the commentators I read said the same thing, it seems to me that he is essentially an atheist at his heart. Essentially an atheist. He's so arrogant, so enamored with his own intellect, his own persuasiveness, his own power. He may use religion to achieve his own selfish ends. But one commentator, Baldwin, put it this way: so thoroughgoing is his egotism that he has no option but to be an atheist. And when I was looking at this week, I was thinking of the new atheists who have come against the Christian faith, and they're very different from prior atheists. The term atheism was invented, probably around the 1600s or so. It's not that old of a term. There was a time where essentially there were no atheists. You think of the brilliant philosophers, Aristotle, Socrates, all these guys, they still understood there's some first cause, some first mover. But atheism began to gain ground. Even there were some around the time of the Reformation, but then more so after the Enlightenment, and it's progressed since then. But comparatively speaking, there's few true atheists even now in our country. But guys like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, who has passed away now, have come against the Christian faith and have had a lot more influence than their predecessors have. Their books are bestsellers, have been bestsellers on the New York Times list. And what I notice about them is they're not just saying, we don't believe in God, let me do my thing. They're saying, no, Christianity is a terrible and a dangerous scourge. Christians are evil people. They believe in a God that commands them to do evil things. It's a scourge that needs to be eradicated. Again, man's the measure. And science, as they understand it, which is really scientism, placing way too much emphasis on the ability of science to tell us what the truth is, seeing as it is the only way to find truth at all, is scientific method, which is already self-defeating because you can't test the scientific method itself scientifically. But they see that as the means that man will use, his intellect, his will, to survive and adapt, will use science to solve his problems. I was looking at polls. People are more and more trying to find answers to moral dilemmas by appealing to science. And who knows what can be achieved if man with his intellect will just use science. And if you think I'm wrong, look how many of these people can blaspheme God left and right, mock Christ, say one thing about science, dare to come against Darwin, and you've got a fight on your hands because you're putting your finger on where their God is. But what they say, the one thing that holds us back is religion. All religion, Islam, Christianity, all, but the really big problem is Christianity. It's all superstition. But that's the worst thing of all. That's the thing that is holding America back, is those Christians. And if you will start, if you notice conversations from people even now who consider themselves intellectuals and sophisticated and all, they're talking that way. They're saying, you know what, it's these right-wing Christians. When they're gone, then we can actually start accomplishing things. These people still have a problem with abortion, for crying out loud. That was back in the 70s. We need to move on. Don't you get it? It's the economy. And so on. They see you as the problem. I brought a book here because I might need to read something out of it if my memory doesn't serve me. It's Al Mohler's book, Atheism Remix, it's called. He points out in there, though, guys like Dawkins and Hitchens, they are aggressively evangelistic. They're evangelists of the new atheism, and they want your kids. That's what they want, is the young people. They understand most of us older people aren't going to buy into this stuff. We may be troubled by their arguments, but we're not going to. But the young people is what they're going after. That's what they're trying to get. And there's another new emphasis or a new thing that's lacking in the new atheism. When I was in, I think it was 10th grade in biology class, I was really troubled by the things my biology teacher was telling me. I would read the book of Genesis, and it was sort of like when you first find out the kids are all gone. You first find out Santa Claus isn't real and say, you know, I'm reading this, but my teacher is very clear. No scientist worth his salt in our world believes that stuff anymore. We know evolution is the truth. And it bothered me. I would read in Matthew then the Sermon on the Mount and say, I don't want that God because he is holy and I've already broken all the rules, but I want somebody minding the store. I don't want it just be an empty universe. I want some God out there who's still in charge of things that's just going to let us all into heaven when we die. But even as a Christian, I mean, as a non-Christian, I remember this sorrow, just thinking, you know, I can't really believe in God. The smart people have done away with him, and humanity has outgrown God. And when you read Al Mulder points this out, you read the older people who've abandoned the faith, people in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there's this sense of sorrow. I was raised in the church, and I want it to be true, but I realize it's not now. Not so the new atheism. He says this sense of mourning is conspicuously lacking in the new atheism. It's replaced with a celebration that theism has been left behind. And all we need now is science. Man has his intellect. He's innovative. And we have science that will guide the way. Say goodbye to all those myths of the past and go on with science. I have a quote here. Talk about speaking blasphemous things. This sort of is just an example. Lawrence Krauss, the physicist, he says, he believes in stellar evolution, that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. You are all stardust. You feeling significant yet? You're just stardust. But then he goes on to talk a little more detail, and then he says these words, so forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Forget about Christ, you're stardust. Thank your lucky stars. That's the kind of assault that's on our people. Now, still, it was predicted that we would all be secularized by now, and it hasn't happened. America is an anomaly, though. About 94-95% of Americans still claim to believe at least in some sort of God. And there's still about 6% who would call themselves atheists or agnostics. But the effect in Europe has been different. This is Al Mulder. He says, as far as Western Europe, rates of church going in Germany, Sweden, this is 2008. I don't imagine it's better now. Rates of church going in Germany, Sweden, the Netherlands, Spain, and France hover right around 1 to 5% of the population. 1 to 5% going to church. In many surveys, fewer than 10% of these populations claim to believe in God. 90% who don't believe in God. They say America, strangely enough, hasn't gone there. What America has done, they say, though, is the intellectual elites and the cultural elites have been won over by secularism. And sociologists survey all the nations of the world. They say the most religious nation is India, and the least religious nation is Sweden. And in character, one of them in characterizing America said America is essentially a nation of Indians ruled over by an elite of Swedes. So that most Americans are religious, but the intellectual elites, the ones who want to guide our ship where they think it needs to go, have abandoned God a long time ago. That's just the reality. They said goodbye to him a long time ago. Now the mission of the new atheists is to get the doctrine of the elites into the hearts of the common people, and it's the young people that they will target. Now, we're still talking about a small percentage of Americans who would claim to be atheists or agnostics. But even since Al Mohler's time to 2014, a Pew Research Center poll, the young people, it's growing. The young people under 29, under 30, I should say, 18 to 29, over a third of them have no religious affiliation. And I saw different figures on who would call themselves atheists, who they have no belief in God whatsoever, and the lowest number I saw was 16%. And when I read that, it just tremendously grieved me. And the reason I bring this up with you this morning is, as a pastor and a congregation, that's my main concern. I want to see people in the world saved, of course. I want to see people I work with saved. But my main concern that I feel like God has given me is you guys. We don't have a whole lot of kids in our church, but they're exceedingly precious. And if you got you got Hallie in college, and Trenton in college, and James going soon, Jared a couple years away, that consumes a lot of my thought. Even if you're talking about small percentages, you're talking about our kids going somewhere where you can't take a course without a professor finding some way to attack Christianity. You could take a course in underwater basket weaving, and he'll find some way to attack the Bible. And so, I'll save this for our closing, but I'm really going to ask you and me to commit to praying for our young people, being available for them. To me, it's huge. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well today, whether this guy's about to come on the scene or not. And it's targeted our kids. That's why I see as an indicator that this may just be one more picture of that we're nearing that time. I don't know. Christ may not come back for a long time. I don't know. But at any rate, the assault for the hearts of our children is going on right now. So verse 37, we've covered one verse now. Probably go a little quicker. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Neither the God of his fathers. My New King James has a capital G there. Because of that, a lot of people think he's probably a Jew or comes from a Christian background. That may well be. But it can also, it's Elohim, it could also be translated gods. So he could be a pagan too that just disregards the religion of the past, wherever he's from. But he'll regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Strange passage. Some people think this is saying he's a homosexual. It may be, but it could be talking about something else as well. It may even be talking about how he's without natural affection. Generally, your wife or your mistress or your girlfriend or whatever can soften you about things, but no softness at all in this person. But probably what it's talking about is the desire of every Jewish woman to bring forth the Messiah. The desire of women was to be the mother of the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the one who brings him into the world. And that it's saying, look, he disregards all the religion of the past and he has no regard for the Lord Jesus Christ whatsoever. So he can talk about giving thanks to the stars rather than to Christ because he means absolutely nothing to him. Nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. And then verse 38, but in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. We've already saw that he exalts himself over every god. He doesn't honor any of the gods. Mars, the god of wars in the past. And yet, he's an atheist, and yet he's honoring this god of fortresses. And I think what it's saying is essentially, this is god of fortresses is the personification of war and military might. That's all he understands is force. That's all he cares about is military might. I read a story about at the end of World War II when President Roosevelt and Joseph Stalin and Winston Churchill were trying to decide how to divide up Europe. And at one point in the conversation, Winston Churchill said, you know, the Pope has suggested that we do such and such. And the communist atheist Joseph Stalin says, oh, the Pope? And tell me, how many divisions does the Pope have at his disposal? That's the spirit. War, it's all about force, it's all about power. Unless you have force to back you, I don't want to hear about what you want. It's all about military might. And so he invests all his wealth, gold, silver, precious stones, into his war machine. One commentator, E.J. Young, puts it this way: for religion, he will substitute war, and war he will support with all he has. So with superior military strength, he will destroy. And I didn't have this in my notes. It just entered my mind. You know, we talk about humanism, wanting to do away with God, and man's the measure. Humanism ends in totalitarianism. That's what happened in the Soviet Union. That's what will always happen when you forsake God and we decide what we want to do. Somebody's going to have power, and a few people that have absolute power will lord it over everybody else. Thankfully, we had people who could take on Hitler. But if you're talking about a situation where, imagine Hitler rules the whole world and there's nobody who can stop him. No one can stop him from a Holocaust and all. We don't want totalitarianism, but it's coming at some point. So with superior military strength, he'll destroy people. So that Revelation 13:4, they say, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? No one's able to make war with him. Some will try, we'll see in a minute, but nobody's able to overcome him. In Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8, he rules the entire world, and they'll all worship him. And then those who are loyal to them, at the end of verse 39, he'll delegate to rule over authorities for gain, perhaps payoffs and all. He's smart enough to reward the people that are loyal to him. But that's his character. And then briefly we'll look at his conquests, leading to the Battle of Armageddon, I believe. Verse 40, again, at the time of the end, the king of the south, Egypt, or perhaps a coalition involving them, shall attack him, and the king of the north, now, shall come against him like a whirlwind. It's kind of looked at this two ways. It could be that Antiochus Epiphanes was the king of the north of Syria, the Antichrist being the king of the north, that the king of the south is attacking him, and Antichrist is the king of the north fighting back. Or other people have read it, you're talking about two kings coming against Antichrist, a king of the north and a king of the south coming against him. Don't really know. The king of the north would be Syria in Daniel's day, and some people say, yeah, but it could also just be symbolic of something farther north, the Russians or something. Really don't know, but we have no idea how powerful Syria could be, especially as people let things go on. There was a time when Hitler would have been a lot easier to, anybody could have crushed Hitler, but they let him get to the point where almost nobody could. Who knows if literally Syria, how powerful it'd be? Don't know. But there's this king of the north and this king of the south fighting, and they come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And I think that's just speaking of military might, representing military might, and could include the modern counterparts to these things. And he'll enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. And then verse 41, he'll enter the glorious land. This is Israel, Palestine. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. This is where we would see modern Jordan today. Somehow they escaped this. Perhaps they're allies. Perhaps they're neutral. Not sure why. Some people see that God in his sovereignty has set aside Jordan, because in Matthew 24, when Jesus tells the Jews, look, when you see this abomination of desolation, you need to flee. You don't even go back to get a coat. You don't go back in the house to gather your things. You just go. And that maybe this is where they will flee to, maybe to Petra. Don't know. But verse 42, he will stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Perhaps Egypt in alliance with other nations. Verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also, the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But there are those who do seek to fight against him. Verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, like a Nazi blitzkrieg. He just runs roughshod over everybody. So that's his character, his conquest, and then his collapse in verse 45. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. And just kind of looking at that verse itself, I think the NIV probably puts it the best way, the right way. It says that he'll plant the tents of his palace between the seas at the glorious holy mountain. That's Mount Zion. Between the seas, the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Dead Sea on the east, Jerusalem in the middle there. But he'll basically put his headquarters, his base of operations at Jerusalem. And perhaps that's where about this time he in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, operating from Jerusalem. But then Revelation 16:16 says, then they're all gathered together. They go out to the Valley of Megiddo, called in Hebrew Armageddon, for this last great battle. But then he'll come to his end, and no one will help him, and that'll be it for him. He'll be done. And it's Christ himself that destroys him at his second coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, we read this, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And that's that, like turning out a light and he's done. If you ever get A.W. Tozer's commentary on the book of Revelation, A.W. Tozer says, you know, there's all kinds of things that I don't understand about the book of Revelation, but one thing comes through loud and clear. Jesus is victor. If you're on his side, you're on the winning team. And so this guy goes and he does his thing. He exalts himself. He tells himself that he's God. And where Antiochus put a slain pig on the altar, Antichrist puts himself, but no intention of sacrificing himself. But it's the ultimate blasphemy against Jesus Christ, who is our propitiation, who sacrificed himself. He is our mercy seat. Jesus sacrificed himself. Antichrist exalts himself. And it seems like at that time, okay, you go in the temple of God. You say you're God. That's when I come and I destroy you with the brightness of my coming. And your day is done, not by human hands, by God. So that's the conclusion. There's a wicked ruler, world ruler coming, of whom Antiochus Epiphanes was merely a foreshadowing, and he will be destroyed by the Lord himself. I wanted to share a few things here. This is a guy named Stephen R. Miller in his commentary, and I wanted to share these things with you because there's something for you to really hold on to. I couldn't fit it into those little outlines, but if you want these, I can get you copies of them. He brings up something. The first thing he brings up is he says, especially the first 35 verses, all this historical stuff, and you're wondering, why are we going through all this history? Well, he says, the first thing we learn from that is the reality of the God of the Bible is demonstrated in those verses. He cites a guy named Campbell who says, in the first 35 verses, there are at least 135 prophecies which have been literally fulfilled and can be corroborated by a study of the history of the period. And so he concludes, since no human being can know the future apart from divine inspiration, there must be a God in heaven who revealed these matters. The second thing he says is the divine omniscience and omnipotence of the Lord is set forth. His almighty power and his knowing everything. It says God foretells future events and therefore must have supreme knowledge and power over history. The third thing, for those who live after the predicted events have occurred, like us, there's the confidence that since the previous prophecies have been fulfilled, the subsequent promises of deliverance and triumph will just as assuredly come true. And I would just add literally, you're talking about a literal man coming, just as a literal return of Christ, not some kind of spiritual return or something. No, every eye will see him. And you're talking about Antichrist, not an institution, Mary, a literal person coming on the scene, destroyed by the Lord. The fourth thing he points out, the fulfillment of these amazing predictions evidences that the Holy Scriptures are truly a product of supernatural revelation. The God who reveals the future has done it in this book. Therefore, this section of the book of Daniel is not an unimportant record of a historical events, but a rich testimony to the believer's glorious God and the trustworthiness of his word. And you know, I was listening, one of the guys I listened to this week was Chuck Missler, and Chuck Missler actually said something that I thought was really, it was really neat. He said that the purpose of prophecy isn't just to tell you the future. It's to glorify God when it happens. Take it to the next step. Give God the glory. Delight in him. See how awesome he is. He's showing himself mighty. The next thing he points out is, as another commentator, Baldwin finds significance in the rise and fall of the many rulers set forth in chapter 11. Despite the fact that rulers become strong, suddenly they stand no longer. Their kingdoms are broken, they retreat, they fall. This pattern recurs in the remainder of the chapter and emphasizes the fleeting glory achieved by conquest. You know, Jesus said, well, what's it going to profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? You live to be 100. It's a blinking of an eye. And then the great Kyle, Old Testament commentator, adds that the passage demonstrates, number one, that the ungodly kingdoms of this world will not endure. Number two, trials purify the people of God. And number three, the people of God will ultimately be delivered. So I'm going to leave you with these closing thoughts. I may be wrong about so many of these things, but I am concerned about these trends, especially thinking of our young people being off in college and all. Do you ever wonder, I'm sure you wonder why I preach to the choir, why I share the gospel with Christians. I there's not a soul in this room that I look and say, I have my doubts about that person. There's nobody that I don't think is saved. But I know God plays for keeps. Part of feeding the sheep is also warning people. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians to test yourselves. And part of, you see, when he talks to Timothy is to warn people. Not because I don't think you're Christians, but just to make your calling and election sure. And I very much have our young people in mind. And I don't think it's to a fault. It's just been impacted over things we've seen. Trisha and I, for years in children's ministry, I could name young people who I was just as certain as our young people were walking with God, and they departed from the church, and at least to this point haven't looked back. And it's horrible. And so that's why I feel, I pray for God to give me something he wants me to share. And I just want, I have our young people very much in mind. Again, there's you may be few of you, and that already makes it hard on you. But you're exceedingly precious. Exceedingly. And Paul told the church at Galatia, look, my little children, I'm laboring Because I want to see Christ formed in you. What Paul is saying is, I don't want to just, you made a profession of faith when you were a kid or something. You're okay. I'm not going to ever worry about that again. No, I want to see with birth comes growth. I want to see Christ formed in you. I want to see Christ-likeness. And I'm not saying I don't see Christ-likeness. Your parents would know better than anybody. But I'm not going to rest until I... John says, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. I want to see Christ formed. I want to see Christ formed in me. And that's the kind of thing I want to ask you to be praying about. I would not be the least bit offended if you said, I wonder about Gary's kids. I'm going to be praying that Christ is formed in them. I thank you for that. I want to ask you to have all of our children. You have your kids, your grandkids, but put them all on a list and seriously pray for them. And don't let yourself rest in if they're just out there out in the world. Don't buy the lie that you can have Jesus as your Savior but not your Lord. Because it's simply not true. And I want to pray for my kids. I want to know how to pray for them. And I want to pray that Christ be formed in them. I want to see the Spirit of God working in them, the fruit of the Spirit. And again, when you examine yourself, any work of the Spirit, you're a Christian. Any love for God, it's a matter of degrees. We're all very imperfect in our love for God. But any love for God, it shows that you're a born-again person. But there has to be love for God, true love for God. But that's why I share those things. And my real concern is just that. Guys, please pray for our young people. Again, Trenton, Holly, off in college. Holly, I mean, James, Jared may be going. And then again, I talk about, we know kids who've walked away. Put them on the list and pray for them, and don't rest. We need to be like Jacob. So I'm not going to give up till you give me the blessing where you call me home. I'll pray for the rest of my life for these young ones. And then the third thing, I just got two more things. The third thing is for you young guys, you young people, ask questions. There's a guy at work that I talk with, and he doesn't believe in God. He's very, very cynical. He's a young guy. He's in his 20s. But he was raised in a home, a Christian home, but he wasn't allowed to ask questions. And he would bring up doubts, and he would bring up questions. And he was told, you know what? This is what we believe. And you don't ask those questions. Bring the questions to me. Don't worry about bursting my bubble or shattering my faith. Don't worry that there's somebody out there that's got something, some arguments that's gonna crush me. No, if there's something that you think any of these people are making sense on, or they might be right, bring it up. We'll wrestle with it together. Now, your parents can call me anytime. You can call me anytime. Absolutely anytime. We'll deal with those things. We'll find answers. But don't fight that battle alone. There's people out there who are determined to destroy whatever faith you may have. And it's very, very important that you know we'll fight that battle with you. I will fight that battle with you. Call anytime you need to talk about anything for that matter, but we're talking about these things specifically, but anything. But then the fourth thing, and this is for all of us, the Lord's going to consume this person with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Satan's going to be destroyed. All that's going to come to an end. And God's going to set up an everlasting kingdom. And I wanted to share with you the kind of application Paul gives when you think of these things. In 2 Thessalonians 15, in light of all this, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, therefore, in light of these things, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. That's the apostolic doctrine. That's the word of God. Stand fast and hold to those things. Absolutely hold to those things and refuse to let those things go. And then I combine that with Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, how Jesus comes back at the end of Antichrist's reign. How can I not be looking for this guy? How can I be looking for Jesus? Well, God willing, we'll talk about that next week. I don't think the church is even here at this point. But we'll talk about that next week. For now, looking unto him, looking for his appearing. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He'll come back to bring us to himself. Please stand. We'll close in prayer. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word, the very truth of God, and we thank you for your Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who opens eyes. I thank you, Lord, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. And Lord, just reminded again, we're looking at Thanksgiving. What a privilege it is just to be able to see the truth in an age of so much lies. And we're forever thankful to you for that. We're grateful to you, Lord, that we would just even believe this book. What a blessing that is from you. And Lord, may we, as we consider this week and look towards Thanksgiving, as Tim reminded us, one of the great indicting sins of humanity is that we're not thankful. Lord, may we just reflect upon where we would be right now if it wasn't for you. Give us thankful hearts, Lord. And Lord, as we're looking at this end time Antichrist, I don't know when he will come on the scene, but we see the spirit of Antichrist was at work even in the first century. It's always been there and is very much alive in our day. And I pray you protect us from that spirit, Lord, that we would walk humbly with you, and we would remember that pride and arrogance is already a step down that road to that spirit. And Lord, we pray for our young people. We lift them up to you. We know there are all kinds of tools, weapons of the enemy aimed at them, wanting them. But you love them and you care for them. And I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to your glory, and that this book is a book that comes from your mind. And just as a byproduct of that, it's true. And they would hold fast to your word and stand firm on your word. And you would protect them against the lies of the devil and not let a single one of them be taken. We entrust them to you, Lord. Help us to keep them in prayer. Help us to be there for them. Lord, let them know that we love them, that we desperately love them. And even more than that, as much as we may love them, you love them much, much more than even we do. So we entrust them into your hands, Father. And we thank you that because of your Son, we can come boldly before your throne of grace. So in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.